Well, we're going to look at the resurrection today. This message is actually in two parts because the introduction itself is probably a good third of the message. We're going to look at it from the perspective of what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you'll turn there, we'll read a few verses, and then I want to share with you some of the research I've done this last week into a very interesting phenomenon that is going on amongst Christians these days, but we'll get to that in just a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Now I make known to you, brethren, Paul says, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, but which also you are saved, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that is, according to the Old Testament Scriptures, predicting that that is exactly what would be happening. Let me kind of introduce this message by saying unequivocally that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolute truth. Absolute truth. Now, I start that way because this week I did rather extensive research into a phenomenon that is sort of growing within the Christian circles these days called the emergent church. I'd heard a lot about it, but I'd never really taken much time to investigate it, and I haven't taken the time to buy books by those who represent the emergent church and then to read them and analyze them. I've kind of dependent upon other people to do that, but I've done enough research on the internet to try to understand what the emergent church is. Try to get a handle on what people mean by the emergent church. You know, it seems that every few years there's a kind of a new church movement going on. There was the gospel movement, and then there's the fundamentalist movement, and then there's the evangelistic movement, and then there's the charismatic movement, and there's the Jesus movement, and then the last few decades there's been the seeker service movement, and now it seems like there's another movement growing inside the evangelical community or the Christian community called the emergent church. And the emergent church, if you want to kind of put it in a nutshell, is a method of presenting God to what is called a postmodern generation. A modern generation, or modernism as they call it, is pretty much saying things as they are. This is what's this, and this is what's this. It is defining things in black and white. But the postmodern era that we are now in, and moving toward more so in society and in culture, says that you can't be so definitive about things, that things are changing too rapidly, that things are in flux, and things are not as absolute as they used to be. And that's the postmodern thinking. And so the emergent church has kind of evolved to address society on that level. And if you look at, try to get a handle on the emergent church, you really find that it's pretty much in a spectrum of what they believe and what they hold as true. There's one end that is simply in the process of trying to make the gospel relevant to a postmodern society. And so if you read their websites or you read their literature, there's no capitalization. It's all like everything's in lowercase letters, because that's what people do text messaging, see? And so it's designed to relate to people who are used to reading things in lowercase and not using capitalization. So that's kind of speaking to that generation. And really, there's absolutely nothing wrong with contextualization of the gospel if you don't give up any of the core values and truths that are involved with Christianity in the process. In other words, the church should always be looking for ways to make itself more listenable or hearable by the audience. And this has been the history of the church. Certainly the Jesus movement with Chuck Smith, as he took fundamental truths and presented them in a way that the Jesus generation, or what became the Jesus generation, could relate to. And that was basically bringing in the whole concept of the father figure and those who are without parents and showing God's love for them and so forth. And really at the same time allowing them the freedom to be who they are without asking them to conform to a certain style of classic Christianity in dress and so forth. So contextualization is okay. There's nothing wrong with that. In a sense, that's what we're doing here. We're contextualizing to your needs. Instead of being up and going to a fanfare church service and being involved in all that, you are here and I'm here because our needs are very simple. We just want to be growing in the knowledge of God through His Word. And we want to be in a less frantic, less organized, less gigantic ministry or church ministry where we're simply here with our friends studying the Word of God. And so in a sense, we are contextualizing. And there's nothing wrong with that. But there's another end of the emergency church. Emergency church. That's emergency church. Of the emergent church that is more threatening. And that's what concerned me, because I went, so, well, what is it? Are they teaching heresy? Are they teaching things that we would consider true as not true? What's the process here? So I did some research, and luckily I happened upon a blog site in which there was a discussion between a person doing some inquiry into the emergent church and somebody who is a real expert in the emergent church, who really knows it and believes it and buys into it, as he was explaining what the emergent church believes. And I realized that in that, I could understand what they were saying. The problem with the thing that is a threat to Christianity and to the church through the emergent church is not that they're saying certain biblical truths are not true. Well, for instance, that Jesus is God. They're not saying that, questioning whether or not Jesus is God. The emergent church basically says, okay, the Bible says Jesus is God, but I am incapable of understanding what God means by that. In other words, we're not doubting that it's true. We're not going to teach that it's not true. But we are saying that because of my finite mind, it is arrogant for me to say I know what that means and to tell you, you need to believe that. As Dan has shared with us, some of the key words that come out of the emergent church is that the Bible itself is a story, and therefore we all have stories. What is your story? And what is my story? And I need to be appreciative of your story, and you need to be appreciative of my story. And we learn that through conversation. So if you go to this emergent web ring that you can find, it says, it gives you an opportunity on one of the sites to join the conversation, to join the community, to establish the relationships of people who have things in common. Now, one of the problems with that, and let me digress this, because this is really interesting. back in 1927, a guy named Werner Heisenberg wrote an essay that really shook up the world of physics and science by declaring what he called the principle of uncertainty. And there's astrophysics, which looks at big things, and then there's quantum mechanics or quantum physics that looks at the smallest things like electrons and atoms and things like that, and all the theories associated with how they work. And basically Heisenberg said that it is impossible to determine the location and speed of a particle because in the very act of observing it, it changes. And therefore, there's uncertainty in everything. And this principle of uncertainty has really penetrated a lot of society, and it has come out in the last few years into a sociological phenomenon or a philosophy that we cannot know certain things for sure. For instance, let me give you an example. God is love. Well, we can't really know that for certain. We know that the Bible says that, but who wrote the Bible? And so it casts doubt on everything that is said, and this whole principle uncertainty makes the world out there very vague. Therefore, the result of that is I cannot really trust anything, and I have to avoid the tendency to say there is absolute truth. And as George Barna has shown in his studies among Christians, that there is a growing number of Christians who call themselves born-again Christians, who really doubt the existence of absolute truth, or whether the Bible is absolutely true. And that is, a lot of that is just a spread of this whole phenomenon of uncertainty. I can't really know for sure. Well, the emergent church takes it a step further, and it's very subtle. And it wasn't until I was in the shower this morning that I understood why it is so dangerous. The emergent church doesn't say that this statement, God is love or whatever, is true or isn't true. It says we as human beings, because of our finite knowledge and understanding, can't really say that it's true because of our weakness. Now, here's an example. A man fell out of an airplane and died. A man fell off an airplane and died. Okay, now that's a statement. Was it true? Yes, we can verify that there's a dead body lying by this airplane. But the question is, how did he do that? Was he pushed? Did he jump? Was it an accident? Was the plane at 30,000 feet? Or was the plane sitting in the hangar? Was it a jet plane? Was it a propeller plane? And you see, if you start asking these questions, you're saying, okay, the man fell off the airplane and died. That's true. But I don't know enough to affirm that I totally understand it. That God knows what it means, but I can't know what it means. So it's taking the principle of uncertainty and moving it into the believer. And if you bring that in, then it questions, okay, Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead. I'll buy that. That's true. But I can't possibly know what God means by that. I can give it an interpretation, and I can try it, but my definition of that may not be the same as yours because of cultural differences, because of language differences, because of social differences, because of educational differences, ethnic differences, whatever. I cannot really say this is what you need to believe because my understanding of it may be different. Therefore, I want to hear your story. And I expect you to listen to my story as to what that means. So it introduces the principle uncertainty in the ability to believe an absolute truth. That's what the emergent church does. And as I was thinking this morning about that, I realized that's exactly what Satan did in the Garden of Eden with Eve. Did God really say, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Now, Satan isn't asking whether or not God actually said that. He's saying, what do you think God meant by that? Only God can know what he meant by that, but for you, it may not mean the same thing. So when Satan tempted Eve in the garden, he wasn't really asking, did God really say? He was really questioning whether or not she understood what God meant by that. And what it did was introduce doubt as to the authority of God's statement. Now that's a very long, convoluted introduction to the question of the resurrection. Because if you do not believe truly that the resurrection happened, you cannot fully appreciate the work of Christ on the cross and the blessings that God has for us today. If you just say, well, yeah, I believe in the resurrection, but I'm not really sure what God meant by that. So if somebody says to you, what was the meaning of the resurrection? You have to respond, well, it would be arrogant of me to say what I believe it means. What do you think it means? What's your story? And that's the problem with the thinking and the philosophy and the teachings of the emergent church. It's just moving the principle of uncertainty not from the truth itself or the fact itself, or it's moving it into the believer, which then dampens the ability to believe. Now let's go back and having introduced that whole concept, let's look again at these verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the introduction says that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolute truth. The question is, and I don't think anybody here, and certainly nobody in the emergent church, would say that it's not true. But the question is, how do we understand that? And do we believe it? Can I understand that? Am I capable of understanding that? So what I've written here is seven absolute truths that come from the resurrection of Jesus Christ that are in these verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand. In other words, you stand strong in the knowledge. And the first truth here is that the truth of the resurrection is good news to you. It's good news to you. Now, here's where the rub comes. If we believe it's good news for us, we will receive more blessings from it. If we fail to believe or we have doubts about whether it's good news for us, we're not going to understand or receive the blessings from it. What's interesting about this is that our entire relationship with Jesus Christ is based on faith. It's based on the ability to believe. The more we believe, the more we understand. The more we believe, the more we conduct our lives according to the way God wants us to. The more we believe, the more blessings we receive. It's based on faith. That's our relationship to God. You can't reach out and touch him, grab him. We don't hear him speaking to us other than through his word. And so we believe. Therefore, if we dent that belief or we start questioning that belief, our ability to believe, then it's going to take away from our being able to stand firm the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is good news to us. So the first principle of this, in verse 1, the truth of the resurrection is good news. Have you ever known anybody to ask for a second opinion on a medical report if it was good news? No. People ask for a second opinion if it's bad news. We had a lady working with, we were working with in the facility where I work, and she was waiting for the results of a liver biopsy. Because there was a mass, or there was was it an abscess? Was it a tumor? What was it? So they had to do a biopsy. She's waiting for the results. Is it going to be bad news, or is it going to be good news? Right. So what we all want from God is good news. What we want to know about our life on earth is what we want is good news. What we want to know is that when we die, we're going to heaven. That's good news. Well, the results of the biopsy came. It was good news. It was not cancerous. Boy, she was so happy and so excited. She called up all her friends, all the CNAs and all the therapists. Guess what? My biopsy was negative. It's good news. And you know what? She never asked for a second opinion. Why? Because she was freed from that condemnation of death that would have been the results of the bad news. And that is what our good news is. Now, if we say, oh, okay, my sins are forgiven. That's okay, I guess. Okay, I'm going to heaven. Well, I guess that's good news, but I'm not sure I understand what that means. The Peggy Hayden, who used to be with us and now has moved back to Tennessee, shared with us that in the place where she works, and some of the young students coming in, who they always interview them as to what they believe and so forth in this Christian Conference Center, she's saying, do you believe that if you die, you're going to heaven? And often the answer is, well, I hope so. You see, how can you share the good news of Jesus Christ if you don't really know for sure that it's true? Or you don't really believe it? So our sharing, our living, our willingness to sacrifice is based on the purity of our belief. See? I don't want to introduce the thought that, well, yeah, okay, we're going to heaven, but I'm not sure what that means. What is heaven, a place? What did God mean by that? That we're going to heaven. What does God mean by that? I can't know what God means by that. So therefore, I'll say it, but you know, I don't know. I don't know if it's worth sharing with anybody else. That's the whole concept of the emergent church. The second truth is in verse 2, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now the word if there is in the form in the Greek where it means since you have believed. So by which also you are, not might be, saved, since you are holding fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The second truth here is that the truth of the resurrection objectively saves us. Saves us from what? Well, what's your story? Well, it saved me from going to the wrong college. Well, it saved me from buying that car that I... See, that's your story. But here's what God intends. He saves us from sin, saves us from judgment, saves us from condemnation, saves us from ourselves, saves us from the evil one, the devil. It's very clear. I can believe that, and I ought to believe that, and the more I believe that, the stronger I believe, and the stronger I believe, the more I'm willing to share, and the more I'm willing to share, the more I'm willing to sacrifice for Christ. You see? The problem with the emergent church philosophy is that it introduces wishy-washy belief systems. Not because things aren't true or they don't think things are true, but because we can't know for sure. You and I are incapable of knowing for sure that they are true. We can't understand what God means by that. So that's the danger of the emergent church. Verse 3. Third truth. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Referring here again the Old Testament Scriptures such as Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. The third truth here is that the truth of the resurrection, is critical theology, is of critical importance. We really need to understand what God means by that. So because we believe we can know enough, we investigate that. And that's what the Word of God does for us. We don't need to be wishy-washy about that. It's critical theology. Verses 5 through 11, fourth principle. And that he appeared to Cephas, that would be Peter, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, that is, they passed away. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. The fourth truth here is that the truth of the resurrection was well witnessed. Well witnessed. It's really amazing that more people don't go to this verse when talking about the validity of Christianity. Well, we don't know exactly if the Bible was accurate because, there were just a few disciples and they kind of put together this story about what had happened. And really, Christianity is a myth that was fabricated to validate this Jesus whom they followed, who they were so disappointed in when he died. And so they fabricated this myth about us. Well, you know, that's pretty hard to do with over 500 people. Over 500 people saw Jesus after he died and was raised up from the dead. So the resurrection is well attested. The resurrection is validated by the fact that over 500 people saw him after he died and was resurrected. Truth number 5, verses 12 through 13. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. The truth of the resurrection will be denied by some. Because if you believe the resurrection, then you have to believe the death. And if you believe the death, you have to ask the question, why did he die? And if you ask the question, why did he die? And somebody says he died for our sins, then you have to ask questions, whose sins? And well, he died for your sins. I have sinned. And so that brings up that painful point of having to look at yourself and admit that you are a sinner before God. And that's one of the reasons people deny the resurrection. It is unbelievable that some will deny the resurrection in spite of all the evidence. M. Scott Peck wrote a book a few years ago called People of the Lie. And he basically said that is what evil is. He looked for a definition of evil, and he realized in his experience in counseling with people that evil was the ability to lie to one's self. We call that denial. And he gave, the book was full of examples of that. And I have seen that, and it's absolutely true. In the lunchroom the other day at work, and they have these judges, little people's court things, and one of them was coming up, and I don't remember who the lady was. It wasn't the one that everybody watches. It was some other lady, and she was the judge. It wasn't Judge Judy. No, it was somebody else. And this man was asking for asking to be paid back because the kids next door had, he had a very special pond that he kept. It was his hobby, and it was full of these Japanese koi. And you know, they're not cheap fish. They're very expensive. And they were constantly over in his yard and messing up things, and he would straighten it up. Well, one day they came over and poured a box of detergent into the pond, and two of his fish died. And the neighbors knew that they were trouble kids, and he knew that they were trouble kids. He'd asked the father not to let them come over and not to play and to discipline them, and the father hadn't done it. And it was just time after time after time, and now they'd finally done something really destructive. And the judge is sitting up there, and the father is saying, well, it couldn't have been my kids that did this. My kid are good kids. They are good kids. They couldn't have done this. And this judge, just her mouth droppings open, he says, sir, the man who's standing here accusing him knows 100% that they did it. I believe 100% that they did it. All the neighbors believe 100% that they did it. They know 100% that they did it. You're the only one that's denying that it's true. And it's absolutely, he could not bring himself to Brown to face that his kids could possibly do something like that. Not his kids. Well, this is the same mechanism that works in those who will deny the resurrection or deny the person of Jesus Christ, because they have to come face to face with the truth, which in the case of Jesus Christ means coming face to face with truth about yourself. And that's painful. Verse 14, truth number 6. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, for you are still in your sins. And verse 14, which I left out. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. The truth of the resurrection validates our faith. It strengthens our faith. It gives us the ability to stand. It gives us the ability to withstand suffering and sacrifice. You know, as I was thinking about this whole thing, I was thinking about the persecuted church and those who are over in places like North Korea and China and Sri Lanka and Indonesia, where Christians are being persecuted. There's a gal who I work with who recently went back to, and she's a nurse, and recently went back to visit her family in Indonesia. And she made the mistake of wearing a t-shirt that said Washington, D.C. on it and a cross around her neck. And she realized that when people were looking at her to kill her, that she got rid of that t-shirt very quickly and had to cover up the cross, because she realized that she could lose her life in a matter of minutes. They are so hostile to the West, and so hostile to Christianity, and so hostile to anything from the United States in the Islamic extremist there, that she could very easily, she was so glad to get out of there and come back to the States where she had freedom, that she couldn't wait to get back. She feared for her life while she was there. And yet some of her family are Christians, and they live there. And if you read the prayer letters that come out from Voice of the Martyrs and some of these other organizations, you realize that Christians right and left are just suffering. They're losing homes, losing churches, losing their lives, losing their families. People are disappearing. They're losing their possessions. They're losing their businesses. They are in great persecution. Now just imagine that if they go in there and somebody says, we demand that you deny Christ. And you say, well, that's my story. What's your story? I accept, you don't think that Christ is, that's okay. But my story is that, you know, I believe that Christ existed, but my story is not the same as your story. And it is a little bit arrogant of me to believe that I'm right and you're wrong. You see, that's the problem. When you get in a situation where it costs you to be a Christian, when it your faith costs you or your belief system costs you, where you are in danger of losing your life or losing your home or whatever, then if your belief system is wishy-washy, you will end up not standing firm. You will end up denying Christ. And so the question is, would God ask us to believe something that he thought we were incapable of really, truly grasping and believing? And Paul says, no. For I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I believed, which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. We are capable of saying, this is absolutely true. And my story is that it's true, and I can believe it right to the point of death. So the truth of the resurrection validates our faith. And then the last, number seven, the truth of the resurrection turns pity into hope. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, that in other words, that Christ was not raised from the dead, we are most to be pitied because we're believing in something that really had no basis in fact. So the question I want to leave you with this morning is, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Or is that just my story? Well, let's enter into a conversation about this. What's your story? You believe that you may go to heaven? Well, okay, that's your story. But here is the truth. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you put your hope in him, your faith in him, the truth is you are going to heaven. And you can believe that all the way to the cross. There's no wishy-washy in that walk. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the certainty of your word. And though man invents and discovers all kinds of ways to avoid the certainty of our sin and to avoid the certainty of judgment and to avoid and deny the certainty of the cross and therefore the resurrection, Father, we thank you that by believing in the resurrection, we can by faith strongly stand in the belief of the crucifixion. And therefore, we can stand in the belief that we were in need of the crucifixion, that we are sinners. And without Christ dying on the cross, we could not be saved. So, Father, today, this we stand. On this we stand that Jesus was raised from the dead and that we are raised with him and will be raised with him when we take our last breath on earth. And we will be a part of your kingdom forever and ever in utter and extreme and endless joy. And in these things we pray. Amen. Now, we've decided, before we take a break, after this message in which there were no interruptions, to let's have a Q&A time. Did you have a question? Did you want to ask something or ask for clarification? Because last week when Nancy said, I wanted to ask you, but you know, you were on the tape and I didn't want to interrupt and all this kind of stuff. So she asked me later, about 2 a.m. Do you have any questions?
Well, I do have a question because this is something that's kind of always bothered me about, you know, being a history journal, looking back in history and people doing things in the name of God and truly believing that these things that they're doing, which you look at maybe it's through 21st century eyes, but are horrible. But they truly felt convicted that this was what was going to get them to heaven. And by doing this, to me, sinful things.
Yes.
But with the belief
with belief. You know, that's the thing. The thing that struck me this week. The thing that struck me this week is that the mind can be, can believe anything.
I agree.
And that's the whole purpose of the Word of God. The truth is to get us to believe the right things. And even with the Word, people make ghastly interpretations. In fact, I don't know if you're reading the internet this week, any of the news, but there was a gentleman, a British columnist or journalist, actually he's a broadcaster, who decided to go to the Philippines and participate in one of their festivities where they actually get crucified. And so they had cameramen there, and they were going to broadcast this called My Crucifixion or something of that nature. And he watched 11 people go through the agony of flogging themselves and beating themselves up, you know, to suffer for Christ because he suffered for them. And he was next in line, and he said, God is telling me that I really don't have to do this. And he backed down, and the crowd started booing, and now they don't know whether to air this program or not because he backed out of it, and we saw the price of what it, you know, the pain involved in being crucified like that. They actually pound nails through the hands and the feet and all this. They carry a cross. But what it dawned on me is that, you know, how strong is your belief when it comes to suffering for Christ? All of a sudden, his belief system wasn't quite what he thought it was.
But that was needless.
No, that was needless. But the point of the matter is that, just like you said, people do strange things. And people do strange things because their belief systems are wrong. Why? I have no idea other than to attribute it to the work of Satan. That Satan's job in the world is to get people to believe anything but the truth. That is his job.
Are you talking like Islamic stuff? Are you talking about Bible?
No, I'm talking about history. Okay, the Crusades. Great example. Yeah. I mean, pillaging, plundering Constantinople. I mean, killing other Christians because their form of Christianity was superior in their eyes, and feeling totally justified in those actions, and feeling truly, I'm sure those people believe, thinking they were going straight to heaven.
Right.
And yet,
what they were doing is very contrary to what the Bible
exactly
had to do.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Well, probably.
But a lot of that had to do, I think, with the lack of understanding, because back in those days, they weren't reading the Bible.
No, they were getting
the interpretations from the priests and the pastors who were in those positions.
Those people saying,
yeah.
Well,
and
Pope Urban.
All their heart that
Pope
they were
Urban on. Saying it was justified to go kill the Muslims to take over, is a complete misunderstanding of the Word of God. It's a false belief system. And I think that that is why God gave us his word, and that's why we have to keep going back to his word, and we have to dig, and try to see what is exactly the word saying, because we got to come out believing the right thing.
Well, and I think that's why this emergent church is such an insidious thing, because it takes just enough truth to make it, or just enough of society's norms right now, because tolerance is very, very important. It's a very, you know, politically correct thing. And it's putting absolute into the arena of arrogance,
mm-hmm,
and intolerance.
Mm-hmm.
So anybody who has an absolute belief is immediately intolerant, which is an insidious way of taking the meat of Christianity and pulling it away,
mm-hmm,
pulling it out. Because you can't admit that you have an absolute belief if you also believe that you're tolerant, because now the two are diametrically opposed.
Well, what about the people who have absolute belief that, oh, abortion is wrong, so I'm going to go, therefore, and blow up a clinic, and, oh, in the process, I killed a few people.
But that's as much of a misinterpretation.
But see, you've connected two things that aren't connected there, and that's the problem. You know, one, it starts out with, I believe that abortion is wrong, and I can understand that, but then the conclusion is always wrong. In what is the action?
Well, I agree that.
I know. So I'm saying, if you go back in history, and if you had the ability to interview these people and everything, one of the common things that you would always find is that exact model happening over and over and over again. That's what heresy is, laying truth next to error. So there's a truth. It always starts out with the truth, But the error is always in, well, interpreting what you're supposed to do with that. Mm-hmm. So they always, you know, come up with this bizarre, you know, action. Drink the Kool-Aid, move to Guyana. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, it's, you know, Jim Jones used to preach from the Bible all the time until at one point, it's really interesting, you see in his ministry where he completely diverged from the Word, and then his ministry started to get strained, so to speak. But that's the common thing. There is a element of truth in everything. Jerusalem should be saved. The Holy Land should be saved, or something like that. But does that mean, well, you should go kill every, you know, Muslim man, woman, and child in order to? That's where the logic always falls apart.
And the Jews too. Talking about those that you believe that this happens, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and you're saved. Those people believe that. The people that do those things believe that.
But they don't have a clear understanding. And a lot
but it's not just what they believe. It's how you think out the process. It's the belief system. It's how you put things together. And I believe that this is the missing element here in the issue of truth. It's love. Love is the thing that unifies the mind. And those who have come up without love in their life do not put that into the equation of the truth. If you take love out of the truth, then it affects relationships and how you communicate the truth. You see, that's the problem. That's the whole purpose of this book I'm working on, is to say you can't take love out of the equation, because if you leave yourself with sterile truth, you will misapply it. Mm-hmm. If you bring in truth, love as biblically defined, then you will apply truth correctly. And then you wouldn't go and kill Muslims and things like that, or bomb abortion clinics. Okay, are there any other questions to the message? That's a good question.
So what do you think about those people, though? Do you think they're saved or not saved?
You know what?
That's, I guess, what my real question is.
But see, that's a question that I don't believe anyone can answer. You know, who is saved or not, you know, not saved?
We can only know that we ourselves are saved.
Right.
You can't really know for sure another person
is saved. They are, too. That's what I guess...
Well, let God deal with it.
It goes back to what Bill said earlier. The mind's going to believe whatever you want it to believe, and there's that self-delusion.
Which is why
we go back to this time and time and time again, not just because we love God, but because in that love we want to be Christ-like. And you can't be Christ-like knowing that you're going to, that self-delusion's there. I mean, you have to keep going back to the truth. You have to keep a clear understanding of the truth. And I don't want to use that word understanding like the emergent church is. I'm talking about real true knowledge that
you know. See, the answer for me is in Jesus' observation of the goats and the sheep and the people that said, didn't we do all this stuff in your name? And part of that lesson is to us that says, well, we don't even know. There's people out there doing stuff in Christ's name, and they say, and they have that belief. Mm-hmm. In the end, you know, the final judgment, in fact, that's, you know, like we talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, don't judge means don't condemn to death. You know, the final, that's all up to God in the end. But, you know, the truth is, it is going to be confusing in life, because there are going to be people that do stuff.
And Jesus even said that there were going to be people who were going to do things in his name.
I think Sherry's frustration is all of ours, is that we sometimes are, people look at us as this, those people make us look bad.
They do.
Oh, absolutely. You know, this is one of the biggest problems they have in evangelism in Israel. Because you have this whole generation that came out of the Holocaust. And people don't realize that the number one thing the Jews heard in the Holocaust was that this was being done in the name of Jesus Christ. Germany was a very Christian nation, quote unquote. You know, that's the Homo Luther, that's all this. The church approved all this stuff. And the Germans themselves would say, well, you know, you're the Christ killers. That's what was the common name for them. And so these Jews, you know, part of evangelism is when they look at someone that says they're Christian, that they say, well, but the Holocaust was done in the name of Christ. Why would I want to be a Christian?
But that's not even true, because there were a phenomenal number of Lutherans in Germany who were sent to camps, my relatives included, because they knew, they totally understood that this was occultic. It had absolutely nothing to do with Christ. And yes, there was a common belief system that was worldwide that somehow the Jews, you know, were Christ killers. But it was also known by those who, like we're talking about here, who were biblically based.
Well, I'll just say
that Jesus was a Jew.
So, you know, very few of those have made it over to Israel. But I'm just saying, you know, this is the number one obstacle that they have in evangelism in Israel today. Because over and over, the number one argument they get, and this is how they train evangelists, is you got to deal with this issue. And the way they do it is they say, you cannot judge Christ by what people say in his name. You have to judge Christ for himself.
Right.
You can't judge him by the people. You got to go back and see what was Christ. What did he do? What he said? You can't do it by what people say in Christ's name.
Are there any other questions from the message?
Sorry.
Did you have any other questions from the message? Anything you didn't understand?
No, but I do. Can I ask about something different?
I don't know. Can you? What's your story?
No, it's not my story. No, I'm just curious if anybody watched the thing on National Geographic about the Book of Judah or the Gospel of Judah.
I was going to.
No, I didn't.
Well, go ahead and end the tape at this point, and then we'll talk about that.
You can edit.